Isaiah chapter 10 and 11. God is sovereign, and everyone works for God. Even those who are his enemies ultimately serve him. He said in the Psalms that he would even cause the wrath of wicked men to praise him. So everything is used in the hands of God, even that which seems to be against him. This is very hard for Christians to understand, particularly in certain quarters of the church. It's so easy to say we've got a good God and a bad devil, and if I like it, it's God, and if I don't like it, it must be the devil. And that is a very unsound theology. You see, our Lord is sovereign. He is the all-wise creator who didn't just stump his toe on sin and then have to deal with it, but he decreed, that is, he absolutely decided before he ever spoke anything into existence, he decreed that he would permit sin. Now, that doesn't mean that it just, you know, it came about and he said, well, we'll work around this. No, he decided out of his all-wise wisdom, and he is incapable of doing anything unwise. Wisdom is to do the best thing in the best possible way. And in his wisdom, the unsearchable wealth of his wisdom, he decided that he would permit sin. And that he would allow that sin to enter his universe, and then he would enter into the universe as a participant in the human race. He would take that sin in its totality, in the principle of itself, not just the outworkings of it, but the principle of sin. He would take that sin upon himself, he who never participated in it, and would die as that sin, and thus put it away forever. And then he decreed that the wicked would be punished. And in the light of that, we see that all things are in the sovereign will of our God. If people say, well, don't I have a free will? Yes, you do. Within the circumference of a fallen nature, you do have a free will, but only within that circumference. And God is not within the circumference of a fallen nature. One teacher says that it's much like the free will of a man in a concentration camp. He can go from that fence or he can go to that fence. Within the bondage that he lives in, within the circumference of a prison of war camp, he has a free will. But you will understand that fallen man has his free choices within the circumference of his fallen nature. So, man always will choose against God. He is not free to choose God because he is within the circumference of a fallen nature. And the fallen nature precludes choosing God. He is God's enemy. He is born an enemy of God. So therefore, technically, and people get upset when they hear me say this the first time, but technically, the only people who are allowed free will are the lost. Because all of us deserve hell. There is not one righteous, no, not one. All our righteousness is filthy rags. None of us deserve heaven. But God has predetermined and reached over and against our free choice done some work within the will of some people. And the old theologians called it prevenient grace. That's the grace that comes before grace. And those he determined would be his over their own free will choosing within their fallen nature. So that's why we say that we found the Lord, but quite frankly, he never was displaced. We were the ones that were found. And but this is, as Paul Sand says, and I'll forever give him credit for this because it's been a high water mark of understanding in my life. This is an in-house truth. This is not something you go out and declare to the world at large. This is something that once you are caught by God or found by him, you discover that he found you to find him. And you chose him because you were chosen to choose him. But you don't discover that until after the fact. So therefore, we go out and we lay the claims of Christ upon those who we don't know who has been chosen to be responding to God and who hasn't. But we know they're out there. And we know that if God didn't, over and against their own free choice, do work inside them in prevenient grace, they would never respond to grace. But with some, he comes and he says, I will have a people. Out of all that don't deserve to be saved, I will save some. And they don't deserve it as much as those that aren't saved. And they didn't choose to be chosen. They were chosen to be chosen. Understand? Oh, there's rest here. I mean, there is rest here because you can go out and labor and never see any response to your work, knowing that there's response out there because I have been ordained to good work, to fruit, number one. Not only that, but I lay the claims of Jesus. Even those who don't respond to it have no excuse because they ought to. But those who have been chosen to choose will respond. I might not get to see them respond, but they will. I always say that most altar calls are given for the sake of the fellow giving the call. We want to see some action. But you can be perfectly contented and secured in the knowledge that your work will bear fruit, even if you don't see it. Now, some of you have family, some of you have friends, and there seems to be no bearing of fruit of your life lived before them. And you've written those little tracks and passed them and slipped them under the plate. Yeah, forget that stuff. You don't have to. All you need to do is just be in front of them, because believe me, what's in the well comes up in the bucket, and you do more preaching by just being than you will by quoting King James. And so you just go be before them, and you know that that being before them, demonstrating the character of Father, will bear fruit, though you're not seeing it, and we'd love to have the comfort of seeing it. I came from the particular persuasion of religion that wanted you to go out and notch your Bible, you know, like the old gunslingers notched their gun. How many they had, you know, how many did you bring to God? How many did you win to the Lord? Well, you know, you don't do any of that stuff. One teacher said, if you do see someone make a response, it's just because you were the last witness on the stand when the attorney, the Holy Spirit, wound up his case. And what happens when you bring somebody in before a courtroom is you put your witness on the stand and then you get him off real quick before he says too much and blows the whole thing. So you can just relax and know that up out of the wealth of who you are, God will speak forth and demonstrate himself. And, there's rest in that. God's big enough to run his own business, folks. I mean, he knows what he's about and needs no help from you or I. The best he can do is to keep us from stubbing our toe and running the whole thing. And so it's such ease to know that I'm not responsible for someone's salvation. I was brought in on Sunday morning, and they'd beat me up and tell me what a rat I'd been the last week because all these people probably were pushed over into hell because I didn't go out there and win them. And that I was going to have to stand at the great white throne and see, you know, angels booting people over into the flames. And it was going to be all my fault. Well, you know, that there's no rest in that. So I'd get all energetic and go out there to get them, only to discover when I got out there, I didn't have anything to get them with. And come back in next week, get beat up again. I mean, it just rolls and it goes on and on. But when I discovered that this is God's business, that the best I am is a witness, and a witness just tells what he knows by personal experience, he cannot give anything that he supposes. And so that helps. And just one in a long line. Each one of us in this room have had witnesses paraded before us since we first burst forth from our mother's womb. All of our lives have been orchestrated by the living God to bring us to this point today, to this morning. I want you to know God's bigger than we can ever imagine that he is. And what he is bringing us to is larger than you and I could ever think. And if we knew too much about it, we'd mess it up anyhow. So in wisdom and in mercy, he keeps a great deal of it from us. In these chapters in Isaiah, we look at what God is doing among the nations. Now, you will understand that at Isaiah's point in history, he is coming before, indeed, he is speaking of things that are yet future before him. Always remember this. This is the most sound rule of interpretation I can give you for the scripture, and that is this. The New Testament always interprets the Old. It is never back to front. The Old Testament does not interpret the New Testament. In fact, it is a shadow. When you see a shadow, you know that there's somebody around the corner, something. There's a reality behind that shadow. That's why there is a shadow. But when the reality comes, you are no more concerned with shadows. The reality is here. When I walk around the corner, I would be upset if you continued to look at my shadow and talk to that. That would be an insult to me. I'd figure that you were touched or something, you needed help. But so many people try to impose upon the New Testament their particular view of the Old, which I might add is usually wrong because it follows after the editors who've put their little picky wigs in there between the scriptures, and editors are 99% wrong. But the New always interprets the Old. The scripture says in Ephesians in chapter 2, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And I know I've said this to you before, but this is my hobby horse, and I have to, if you don't ever learn anything else, learn this, that the church is built upon not the prophets and the apostles. There's an order there that cannot be violated. We are not built upon what the prophet said. We are built upon what the apostles said the prophets said. It's the apostolic interpretation of the prophetic that you and I live in. The apostles who were on, came to this side of Calvary, looked back beyond Calvary where Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, all the others gave their bits and said, now they couldn't know, but this is what God was really saying through them. So that will give you a head start down the road when you read your scriptures. So therefore, God's plan has been one plan, one purpose from the very foundation of everything, and that is a church, a bride, a people. It has not been two people, it has been a people. A people, the roots of which are in the Old Testament, the flower of which comes into the New. So therefore, you can go back and every book is yours. You don't have to divide it up into dispensations. You don't have to divide it up into groups. It all belongs to us. And we're going to see one of those see-throughings that the prophets had through Isaiah this morning. He saw through to something, but he only had limited terminology in which to express what he saw. And so therefore, he spoke of it in terms that he could understand and that the people that listened could get a glimpse. It's like when I go back into the nursery at church, I don't go back in there and I don't expect them to listen to what the latest thing I read in my Calvin commentaries, the latest thing I got out of my analytical whatever. I mean, I go back in there and I accommodate my terminology to 2 and 3 year olds. I say, ta-ta, bring it to Miss Liz, pretty bookie. You know, I accommodate what I have to say to what they can understand. That's the Old Testament. And so therefore, when we come back here, we can get these glorious views of what you and I are living in now, but we don't know enough about it to appreciate it. So we go back and the Lord explains to us through the language of prophet those things that we are enjoying now. And it builds an appreciation. It says in Hebrews that in former days, Hebrews 1, God spoke to us in many different ways through the prophets. But in this last day, the day that was inaugurated when Jesus rose from the dead, he has spoken to us in Son. In the old formal way, he spoke to us in a language called prophet. And prophet language has a syntax, it has a rhythm, you can recognize it. But in this last day, he has spoken to us in the language of Son. Son talk. So we're going to look today at prophet language in order to see what the Son is saying to us. We looked at the first part of chapter 11 where we saw that even though all the trees of the forest that God likened the nations of the world to were cut down by the axe of Assyria, and that when the axe lifted up its head, God says, and I'll deal with the axe when I finish using him. Rest yourself, for whatever wickedness and evil might come against you in this life, God will use it to benefit you. It is for your good. In fact, the devil, in spite of himself, turns out to be our servant, for he can do nothing but what God will use to bring about those events that God has decreed shall be in our life. It gives you a liberty in knowing that there's God is in this. And somebody says, yeah, but the devil did it. Yeah, I know he did, but God was using the devil. So in the same picture, Assyria was the axe. And the Lord says, but don't forget axe. I'm the arm that wields you. It would be foolish for an axe to lift itself up and try to lift the man. An axe doesn't hack with a man, but the man hacks with the axe. Yes, Assyria, you are doing this, but understand I'm the power behind the handle that you are. And when I finish using you, then I'll tend to your hash. And so it is that all the trees of the forest are cut down, and we see, however, that in one stump that's left, there is life. It's the stump of Jesse. And out of that stump, there comes a little bitty branch, and that branch is capitalized. It's a proper name. The branch is Jesus. That branch comes out and grows into a great big tree. And yes, some of the branches that were on that cut down tree of Israel, the nation, were cut off and grafted back in to the branch who has its roots in Jesse. And you and I, who were dead sticks on the forest floor, were picked up and we were grafted in. And so is the church, Jew and Gentile, no male, no female. We are become one in the tree of Israel, Israel, who is Jesus. For the tree of Israel always was to be Messiah, who himself would bring the blessings not just to some, but blessings to the whole world. And so it is that we find ourselves with a description of this branch in verses 1 through verses 5 of Isaiah and 11. Tells us how we will identify him. We spoke last week about his credentials. And then it begins in verse 6 to begin to talk about the reign of the branch, the rulership of the branch, the kingdom that will be brought into, we will be brought into by the branch himself. We saw who he is. We saw how to recognize him. And this will be the result of the coming of the branch. So let's begin in verse 6, and I'm not going to read them all, but I'm going to reach down and pull out a few verses. Now, we'll understand we're speaking in the language of prophet. The prophets turned and they saw something. Something was revealed to them by God. And they turned back to tell it to the people, and the people said, well, what'd you see? What'd you see? And they said, well, it was sort of like thudum. And they began to correlate it into terminology that we could receive. We began right off the bat when we're beginning to see the result of the fact that the branch has come. We have recognized him. He begins his reign. And what happens immediately? Verse 6 of Isaiah 11 says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is what this said to us in prophet language. But now let's bring it back up and let's look at it now from this side of Calvary. Having come to perfection, having come to the finished work of God, where sin has been dealt with effectively and finally by Jesus on the cross. Now that we've entered into the finished finality of all of God's plans for heaven and earth, let's look back and see the riches of what we've come into. Now Isaiah begins to talk. And he says, now, I'm going to talk about this as though it were a physical kingdom, because all he had was physical. He said, let's talk about physical things, and I'm going to show you further than I am speaking. Often the prophets spoke further than they spoke. They spoke of something that could not be conceived of by their own mentality and by the stretch of their imaginations. But let's now, from this New Testament, let's interpret this whole by seeing that, number one, the wolf, the lamb, the leopard, the kid, the calf, the young lion, the fatling bullock, and a little child. And there is no enmity there. It seems that they're not carnivorous anymore. You see, the kingdom that we have come to, and by the way, the kingdom of God is not coming, it has come. We have entered into that kingdom. Jesus said in John in chapter 14, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you boys, and when I prepare it, I'll come back and get you and take you to where I am. So therefore, he came back not long after that. He found them standing, the few of them. He stepped up to them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit, and boom, they were where he was, in the kingdom of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom. It's a kingdom in the Spirit. So what does Romans, 14 say? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not physical things, but it's what?
Righteousness,
joy, peace, where? In the Holy Spirit. The last time God had said, onto human flesh was when Adam lay on the ground and God breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam stood up and he was where God was, alive and existing and thinking and being. So it was that when Jesus leaned to his disciples, and the Greek says like you would put your face to a piccolo or a flute and breathe into it, he said, and dead flesh came alive in the new kingdom in the Holy Spirit. He brought us to where he was. And so each one of us have been, when we're born again, we are born instantly into that Spirit. The apostles walked it out, you know, bit by bit. They got it in drips and drabs, but boom, we get it all at one time. And so it was that we see here that when the branch rules and the reign that he will bring about, there seems to be a reversal back to Eden before the fall, where there are no carnivorous beasts. It says in Genesis 1 and 30 that the beast of the field with mankind have been given every herb to eat. They were not flesh eaters. And when the fall occurred, great cataclysmic changes happened, both atmospheric and physical, because you got to have different kind of teeth in order to tear flesh than you do to munch on salad. You got to have a different kind of digestive system. All of these things changed, and beasts became carnivorous. Sin entered into the world, and death came in on the coattails of sin. And so we have enmity. The Lord said, I myself am going to place enmity between man and between the serpent. And he was speaking further than us and snakes, though there is that. Everybody that I know of, except people that are just have a little screw loose, are afraid of snakes. And even those that handle them, they respect them greatly. There is something automatic in us that is a snake is repulsive to us. We don't like it. Have you ever touched one? The snake is a beautiful creature, absolutely gorgeous when you begin to look at it, if you can, you know, look at it real closely. But when you touch it, if you think it's going to be wet and slimy, it's not. It's dry and smooth, and it has a beautiful velvety texture. But I'm telling you the truth, every knot in my stomach was bunched up when I put my finger out and touched that sucker. I thought, oh, Lord. And that woman from the zoo got one of these great big anacondas out one day where at a place I was in, and we were able to touch one. And you could just see us going as we were touching. It's a basic thing within us. And God said, I myself have put that enmity there. And that enmity is between the human race and the areas of darkness. Pictured by the snake. But we see here, it seems that these physical pictures are going to show us these spiritual truths. I want to read something to you, just in case you would, I went to the trouble to write it down. I'm sure I'm going to waste it. 1 Corinthians, listen to this, chapter 10 and 11. Now, people accuse me of spiritualizing everything. I've got Bible for it, folks. I realize there is a reality there, but the spiritual reality is bigger than the physical reality. And it's not that you negate the physical necessarily, but don't be limited to that. The real reality is spirit. Everything that we see is passing away. Doesn't look like it. This podium looks very substantial, but quite frankly, this is made of dancing atoms. It is very insubstantial, and it is passing away. You come back here in a couple thousand years, and you won't find this thing. It will be a pile of dust. The whole universe is in the process of dissipation. Everything is going away from each other. And the only thing that's holding it together is, according to Colossians, the holding power of the presence of Jesus Christ. He holds even the atoms together. That's how we don't all explode across the universe. So therefore, the spiritual is far more literal than the physical literal, though both are literal. You follow what I mean? Okay, listen to this. It is perfectly legitimate for us to go back into the Old Testament and to exegete these scriptures spiritually. For it says in 1 Corinthians 10 and chapter 11, it's talking about them, our fathers walking through the wilderness, being baptized with Moses in the cloud, drinking from the same rock that was Christ. It says it two times. Let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. 1 Corinthians, it says in verse 6, now 1 Corinthians 10, 6, now these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Follow him down a little bit more. He talks about how they evilly craved for this, that, and the other. And in verse 11, he repeats it. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The ends of the ages are not to come. They have come upon us. We are now walking through the ends of the ages, which began in the beginning of the latter day. Anytime you read in the scripture, in that day, in the Old Testament, in the latter day, it is speaking of the day that began when Jesus raised from the dead. You realize God only has 2 days, the former day and the latter day. The former day began with creation. It ended with the death of Jesus. The former day was the way we did things in that former way. Now, in this latter day, we do things in the new and living way. So we have scripture to do what we're going to do. This seems to indicate to us that when the branch comes, there's going to be a return to Eden. Things are going to be reversed to where they were in the physical before the fall. And they're going to be reversed to that. But we see that these words transcend the physical. Many people are waiting for the wolf to lie down with the lamb. You know what Woody Allen says about that. He said, the lion may lay down with the lamb, but the lamb won't get much sleep. Well, now, I agree with Woody. He's right. Quite frankly, if we're going to put it down into the physical, we've gotten down into just that kind of ridiculous. But this goes beyond that, though I don't eliminate the physical. Please understand, everything we've got is going to burn up, the Lord said. And said, the very elements are going to explode. And the words in the Greek give you the same indication, the words you would use for a nuclear fission. It goes where things are just going to explode. The holding together of the basic building blocks of the universe will no longer be, like an atomic bomb or a hydrogen, a nuclear bomb. It speaks of that. So these things aren't going to be here. Whatever is going to be in the future, who gives a flip? I mean, whatever it's going to be, Jesus is going to be there. We be with it. We like it. So, but this gives us an indication of what it's going to be like. When? Somewhere down the road? No. When the branch begins to reign, when the branch begins to bring out all of his plans and purposes, when he is King of kings, Lord of lords, when he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, when he is ruling the universe, when behold, there is a throne, as John in Revelation said, and one sitting on the throne with his hand on the steering wheel of all that is, these are the conditions that are going to prevail. It seems that we're going to be brought back to the have the opposite of what we have right now. There'll be no enmity, no fear. There is a peace there. You will understand that peace comes, it says up there in verse 9, because of the knowledge of the Lord. There is no peace without knowledge of the Lord. Peace, that overwhelming peace that belongs to God Himself, that knowing that everything is right. That peace, I'm not talking about just the absence of war, but knowing that everything sits in its own slot and all things are right, comes only when the King or the Prince of Peace is here. And when the Prince of Peace, who is the branch, begins to rule, there will be knowledge of the Lord, understanding, awareness, intimate knowledge of Him. It says here, the wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the kid and the little child, there seems to be the indication that innocence will be there, a restoration of innocence, that even a little child, a little weaned child, someone who doesn't know enough to be afraid, that they won't have to be afraid of wicked lions and wicked snakes. Now, transfer all of that into what he's really talking about. For when Jesus, the branch, came and instituted the kingdom of the living God, which we are now in, now whatever it's going to be, will be. But, you know, like I say, the future's with you always. You got it. But right now, having entered into the realm of the reigning of the land, even a person who was born again yesterday, just an innocent little child, doesn't have to be afraid of the snake, folks. Mark that. It is not that we are at the mercy of the plans of the devil. God says, in my kingdom, there will be that return to innocence. I think I've mentioned to y'all before a man by the name of Terry Long. Have I mentioned him? Terry Long goes to our church. It's Merle Long's, is his wife, and Merle and Ollie Lovett are sisters. Have you know who I'm talking about? When Terry Long first began to come to our church, I thought, Isn't nobody that sweet. And not a man on top of that. I mean, you haven't met anybody that's just sweet. I mean, he's just nice. He's just sweet. And you know, he looks like you'd want to take him by the hand and just kind of lead him around a little bit. Terry Long's just sweet. He's just nice. He's just cuddly. He's a big old rough-looking man, but he's just cuddly. And I thought, he'll clip his toe. He's just too good to be. He's just too syrupy. It couldn't be that nice. And then after a while, the Lord began to point out to me, Terry Long, he says, you see, that's what people are like in my kingdom. To others, those who are still looking through their bent, fallen viewpoint, they look too good to be true. they look like they're just, you know, kind of bum-fuzzling along through life. And you want to say, you know, wake up, smell the coffee. But Jesus, that's the way it is in the kingdom. That's what the world thinks about those that are saved, because we just sort of go along, la-di-da, praise God, hallelujah. Because it's a return to innocence. It's a return to the way the Lord says wisdom acts. That one goes out unarmed before the world. One goes out and takes what were weapons to defend ourselves. We take them and we beat them into something we can use to prune and do people good. Plowshares and pruning hooks. That's real wisdom. That's the way God intended the human race always to be. And the way the human race will be. This is what happens to us in the kingdom. All of a sudden, we've let down our barriers where we've built up for years. We come in and we're all prepared. And nobody will step on me once, shame on you. Step on me twice. Shame on me. And that's the way we come into this kingdom. We discover ourselves armed for battle in a kingdom where there is no war. There is only peace. And it's embarrassing. Have you ever reacted to a situation snarling and spitting and just coming back and all of a sudden realize what you're doing and you think, I am so embarrassed. I mean, I have blown my witness from now till Jesus comes. They'll never believe it, because you suddenly begin to revert back to the old way of thinking. Because in the kingdom, there is peace. There is the absence of war. There is goodwill. Before the fall, the animals were friendly with Adam. He was in control of them. And his control was for their care. He looked after them. The earth cooperated with Adam. He never had to pull a weed. He just planted seeds all he wanted to, and those things grew like crazy. After the fall, the earth is no longer friendly to Adam. The beasts are no longer friendly to Adam. He now must work in order to tame and exercise control over the beasts, and some of them he never does exercise control over. He's afraid of them. Now, all of a sudden, he has to defend himself against what he was before the caretaker of. And the earth hates him. He plants a seed and 15 weeds pop up. Thorns begin to come up. He's got atmospheric problems that he never had to contend with before. A great cataclysmic change happened, and it's almost like God reached in the toe of the sock and pulled it out. And the only thing we've ever seen is the outside, the insides on the outside. We don't really know creation like it was intended to be before the fall it was. But when the branch begins to rule, there'll be a return to that. And those that were at enmity with one another will be at peace. The beast will not tear. Some of you in here, and me in particular, because I know me better than you, were real beasts. I mean to tell you, we had our fangs all out on a 4-inch stem, and our talons were all sharpened, and we roared through the earth. You know, you come up, you look like you're going to get me. I got you. You know, get to do unto them for they do unto you. This is, you know, and we were skilled at it. It was our total mentality, and we saw all of life around our peripheral edges. We were the center of everything, and nothing mattered except as how it related to us. And then suddenly, we come under the reign of the branch, and we discover ourselves in a world in which we are unequipped to live in, and it makes for some real embarrassing encounters. And we keep waiting for the next traveling minister who will lay their holy hands upon my head, and I'll be zapped into this glorious kingdom dweller. Well, the Lord says, no, it doesn't happen like that. Positionally, yes, but practically, uh-uh. I told y'all about that woman, about the man that won the lottery down in Pier Park. I told y'all last week, my little Cajun story. This guy, Mr. Chenevere, wins the lottery in Pier Park, and he's never been any further away from home than maybe New Orleans or something, maybe up to Cocotree. Anyway, he's never been far away from home. So he takes this world tour. They go to New York City. He takes his wife and all of his children, and when they get to this big fancy hotel, Mrs. Chenevere goes to the room to lie down and rest from the trip. But Mr. Chenevere is so excited, he gets all the kids, and they go out to begin sightseeing. When they come back to pick her up, as they're going through this big, exquisite lobby, there's this poor crone of a woman, this poor, emaciated, unkept creature that's going across the lobby. I mean, her hair is matted terribly. Her nose and her chin almost touch. I mean, she's got runny eyes, and she's all humped up. She's pitiful. She's dragging in what, you know, rags, newspapers tied around her feet. I mean, and she's pitiful. Her little rear end's tucked in, and her little tummy's tucked out, and she's sad. And they watch her, and she walks up to the wall, and she pokes the wall, and and lo, the wall opens. And she steps inside, and lo, the wall closes. And there begins this humming, whirring noise, and lights begin to flash, and there's numbers. It says 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And then the noise stops, and pretty soon the humming starts again, and then the lights flash, 7, 8, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, all back down, and the wall opens again, and out steps this most exquisite, curvaceous, blonde cutie that you've ever seen in your life. And Mr. Chenevert is standing there, and he's watching all this. And he watches this woman across the lobby, and finally he turns to his eldest son. He says, Masha, he said, brought yourself up them stairs and go get your mama. And told her, I said, to brought herself down here quick as she can, because I'm going to pass her through that machine. I'll guarantee. Well, unfortunately, there is no such machine. It's progressive. And bit by bit, the circumstances of life under the hand of the Holy Spirit are pounding our spears into pruning hooks. It are pounding our swords that we can't, this, see this, you talk about a sword. Man, I could rip you up from, you know, from the nether regions to the top and lay you open in one fell swoop. And the Holy Spirit begins to pound that thing. Now, when you're, if you've ever seen someone with an anvil who is fashioning hot iron, it is a gruesome business. Number one, there's got to be heat. So the Holy Spirit stirs up a circumstance, nice and hot. And then that heat has got to be blown upon by the power of the out living God. The Holy Spirit goes, makes the fire hotter. And then he puts you in the fire and you say, oh my God, the devil's after me. And you call all of your friends to come do spiritual warfare, not knowing that the Holy Spirit is fanning the flames. And you're praying, oh Lord, do something. He says, I am. And he's fanning the flames until you get so hot that you become, the circumstance makes you malleable. And then he takes you out. And then he doesn't press you into the mold. Oh, no, he gets a hammer. It's called the Word of God. Is not my word like a hammer? And while you're in the midst of being burned up in a circumstance, then the Holy Ghost brings you to the Word of God, and it beats you to death. And it conforms us to the image of Jesus. I heard Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was hung right at the end of World War II, a great Lutheran minister, was hung at the end of World War II just before the American troops liberated a particular prisoner of war camp. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that we have quit reading the Bible against ourselves. And we've begun to read the Bible for us. And I like that. He said, we need to read the Bible against ourselves. To come before the Word of God every time we open the book and let it judge us. Grant us, O God, that we be given the gift of repentance every time we open the pages of this book. Let this book discover us, to open us up like a sword, or beat us like a hammer, whichever picture you want to use. And so it is that we come into this kingdom in which peace rules, in which there's no carnivorous beast, in which all is a return to innocent, free communion with God, like God intended humanity to be. And we have spent time while he beats the weapons out of us, changes our nature to where we can rest. And pictures here of the kingdom that you and I live in help us to understand what's happening to us. It says there is peace here. And look in verse 7, the cow and the bear. The cow and the bear. Bear is in the Hebrew, it indicates a female here. And it's like a female bear with cubs. And nothing could be more ferocious. And yet the cow or the calf, which would be the natural prey of the bear is a very bad-tempered beast, will be able to be stalled together. Their young will lie down together. And it says that the nursing child will not have to flee. He can put his hand on the viper's den. There's no destruction here. There's no fear. They won't hurt or destroy. That there will be nothing that will cause to come to it to violence. Remember, the scripture says in Genesis, I've forgotten whatever it is, the Noah chapter. It says that the Lord was repented, and the word repent does not mean changed his mind. It means he sighed with hurt and weariness. The Lord repented that he even created man, because every thought of man was evil continually, and the earth was filled with violence. Violence is sin come to full flower. Violence. And it says that in my holy mountain, they will not hurt or destroy. There's only three mountains that we have to do with in the Bible. That is Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, and Mount Calvary. Really, there are only the three. Sinai is the Old Testament picture of the place where God rules and reigns. That's where his law, his rules were given. But Zion is that mythical, mystical place where God reigns and rules in the reality of realities. Hebrews says, now we haven't come to Mount Sinai where it thundered and quaked and everybody's scared to death. But we've come to Mount Zion, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to the church of the living God. And in this mountain, he says, it's Zion, my holy mountain. Says there's going to be no destructiveness there. And the earth, the reason there'll be no destructiveness, because the earth will be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Just as the waters cover of the sea, cover it to the very edge of the shore with the great unfathomable depths that are below it. So it will be that the knowledge of God will be open. Knowledge of God, and that knowledge of him and of his ways are going to introduce peace into all men. It speaks of that time when all of those who have come under the reign of the branch have entered into the knowledge of God. Remember, that's one of the tenets of the new covenant. Said, and you all will know me. You won't have to say, every man will have to say, teach his brother. You'll all know me. And that word know is the intimate knowledge. You will all know me intimate. You will have a first-hand knowledge of me. You won't have to depend on what somebody tells me about you, because you will know me yourself. So when someone tells you something about me, you'll be able to judge whether it's real, because you know the real me. And so it is that this knowledge, this intimacy, is a first one-to-one. No more do we have to come, like the Old Testament, to a high priest who will go for us into God's presence. For we have been brought by the Spirit of the living God into the very Holy of Holies itself, where in the Old Testament, the priest wouldn't go but once a year, and then with certain provisions made by God. But we go back and forth. The door is wide open, split from top to bottom. We go back and forth before the presence of God, each one individually. If you were born again this morning, you know God. You don't understand all there is to know about, but him you know. Like a baby knows its mama. You know, if you put a baby in this circle and it begins to fret, we could pass the baby from one to one, and most of us have been mamas. We understand babies, but that baby would fret and squirm until it got to his mama, because it knows mama. It's like over here in verse 2, it says in verse 3 of Isaiah 11, speaking of Messiah, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The Hebrew says he'll be quick to smell the Lord. That baby's quick to smell its mama. It knows mama's odor, and you can't fool that baby. Now, you may even wear the same perfume as mama, but you're not mama. And that baby's quick to smell its mama. So it will be with us. If you're born again today, they can pass a counterfeit God through here, but you know that don't smell like my father. There is the knowledge, the intimacy of the knowledge of, that smells like God. Well, that doesn't smell like God. I often will say, a circumstance will come up and I say, well, that smells like brimstone to me. That has the odor of another field here. I can smell something's wrong with this thing. I don't know up here in my head, but my sniffer can't be fooled. It has been intimate with the Father. I know what he smells like. My husband, I've told y'all before, my husband will come through the house, and I'll be at the kitchen sink, and he'll come up behind me. I say, what are you doing? And he just sniffing. I say, you're just like a dog. What are you doing? He said, I'm smelling you. Be still. He said, if you put me in a room with 50 other women and blindfold him, he said, I could locate you by smell. He said, be still, I'm smelling you. And so he'll come through. He enjoys the smell of his wife. And so it is with you and I. There are times when we spend in the presence of our God just sniffing him, just being with him, just taking in the fragrance of his presence. We're not being educated in particular. We're not even being corrected maybe, but we're just hanging out with the Father. We'll be quick to smell him. The earth will be full of the knowledge, the intimate knowledge of who God is, as the waters cover the earth. So it is where the branch reigns. All of those participants in that kingdom, they know the Lord, each one. The knowledge covers us all. And then he goes on, it says, and it will come about in that day. We got the time pinpointed here. In that day, what day? The day that was inaugurated when Jesus rose from the dead. The day that John Baptist's daddy, Zechariah, said, he identified, he says, the day spring from on high has visited us, or the sunrise from on high has visited us. The same one that Malachi spoke of when he said, the sun of righteousness shall arise with healing in his rays. That day that never has a sunset. A sunrise, but no sunset. Now, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Well, we've identified that over in the earlier part of the chapter as Messiah, Jesus. Resort, and he will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, when I finally begin to see this, I could run a mile. It says that he will stand as a signal or as a standard for the nations. He will be the one that is the highest. He will be like the American flag that's up, always put up on a pole. It's a standard. It goes before the parade. The Army is going to have a parade. The Marines are marching. And what goes before them? The flag. That's the standard to which they all adjust themselves about in their proper ranks. And it says that this tree, this branch that's going to, this scrubby shoot out of the root of Jesse that's going to be a tree, it's going to be a standard and a tree so tall that all nations will be able to see it. Even the far distant ones at the very edge of the four corners of the earth, it'll be so high and so straight that all will be able to see it. And they'll all say, oh, look, there's the standard. Let's go to that. It reminds you of what Jesus said about himself in John 3 when it said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And it speaks of all of that which Jesus is, how he became like that serpent, that brass serpent, a dead snake on the pole, the very identification of sin himself to receive the judgment of God that we might be drawn to him. It speaks up of John 12 where Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. We used to sing a hymn in the Baptist, a lifting up of the ensign of Jesus Christ, the standard by which he is, that tall flagpole that every eye can see from the furthest edge of his realm, every eye can see that. And he says that all will be gathered to that. And he said, and his resting place will be glorious. His resting place. Remember when Moses would lead the people. See, all these are Old Testament word pictures. Remember when Moses would lead the people in the wilderness, and he would assign those Levites who had the trumpets. And when the cloud lifted and moved, the people moved with the cloud. When the cloud was still, they were still. And when the cloud moved, they would toot those trumpets, and Moses would say, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. And when the cloud came to a standstill, he would say, return, O Lord, to your resting place. And so it was that he said that the clouds are the dust of his feet. You can imagine that many people walking in a sandy, they were stirring up some clouds. Not only those they were stirring up, but those that were above them. And one, you know, Ben Ezra would turn over here to Levi and say, which, where are we going? He said, I can't see a thing, I don't know, but the cloud's over us, let's go with the cloud. The dust of life gets stirred up around you and I. And we don't know where God's leading us. We don't know where we're headed, but we know that the cloud within us is leading. It's the dust of his feet. And that cloud, says Nehemiah, is thy good spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one that leads us from within. The cloud that used to be outside has now moved inside on day Pentecost, and we walk under the cloud leading us from within. And it will be a glorious thing. His feet have rested on Mount Zion. You can see the camp at night. All of a sudden, that cloud that was cloud by day has become a fire by night, like a great big atomic mushroom. And everybody is camped. They've got their tents pitched, and the campfires are going. And they're all resting there. And God has moved them through the desert to this new resting place where they're going to be for a while. And they get together down there at the tabernacle, which was in the center of the camp. And there the smoke is rising from that coal of fire that was struck when God blew fire out of his presence from the Holy of Holies and lit the first sacrifice that Moses laid down on the great brazen altar. And when they see that flame, that smoke going up, they say, there I am in my representative being burnt up like the lamb that lays on the altar. God's in our midst. God's inside the center of us. He's here with us. It's glorious. And the New Testament picks us up from that Old Testament picture, takes us over into the New and says, now that's Mount Zion. That's where the clouds rest on the peak of the mountain. You've seen in Arizona, you can see the San Francisco peaks above Flagstaff, and they're so tall that they're snowbound year-round. And as the clouds pass, it looks like they snag the clouds, and they'll be all enshrouded with clouds around the peak of those mountains. And that's the way it is with us. There's a mountain that's called the Kingdom of God, and it's called Zion, and it's sort of shorthand for the place where God reigns and rests with His people. And the clouds of the glory of His own person have been snagged by the peaks of Mount Zion, and His resting place is a glorious thing. It says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And that word temple is naos. It's the Holy of Holies. Don't you understand, Church of the Living God, that you are the Holy of Holies? You are the place where the effervescent light of God Himself filled in the Old Testament. It looked like a shimmering, hovering cloud. That's you and I. We live in the Holy of Holies. We don't come in and out of God's presence. We live in His presence. This is what happens when the righteous branch begins to reign, the one who's identified with the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of the quickness of the smell of God. When this one reigns and rules, these are the conditions that those subjects of his kingdom live in. Then he goes on down and said, he'll recover. There'll be a second day. I never saw this before. Look in chapter 11. Verse 11. Then it will happen on that day. When? That day. You know, these verses in verse 10 that talks about the place of His residence being glorious were echoed over there in Revelation where it says, God has now tabernacled among men. And the word tabernacle means a tent. That's all it means. It means we are temporary here, strangers and pilgrims. Our citizenship's in another country, but we're tented here temporarily. We're in the world, but we're not of it. And while we're tented here, God says, I'll tent with you. And He has pitched His tent. And we live in God's tent in this world. He's tabernacled among us. So it'll happen on that day that He will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Prathos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. I mean, from all the nations of the world, He's going to recover a second time. When was the first time God recovered His people from the world? It was when He took them out of Egypt. All of this is echoes. And just the very same way that God redeemed His people out of Egypt by causing them to come under obedience and right relationship to the Lamb and walk them through the Red Sea on dry land, it never hurt them. So it will that the second time God will cause a people that will be called by His name to have Him pointed out. Some old long, bony prophet finger of the Holy Ghost will say, behold, the Lamb of God. And as our relationship to the Lamb is secured, we too will be walked out of Egypt, the world. We'll be walked through the Red Sea, the sea that He had to endure, the sea of the wrath of God. The blood of the covenant was upon Him. But you and I will walk through on dry land. Won't even get our feet wet. For all of God's wrath fell on Jesus. He'll recover us from every area. And then He lifts off these major enemies of the people of God. He said He will bring you and deliver you a second time. And this second time will be the time. The first time was just a picture, but now we're going to do it. He'll bring us out. And He'll bring us out from the islands of the sea. To the Hebrews, that was the furthest stretch of the imagination. That was the borderline of thought so far as time and place was concerned. He'll lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and gather dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then he goes on in a few verses to say that the jealousy and the enmity that had existed within the physical nation of Israel between Judah and the 10 northern tribes would be dispersed. Well, now, what on earth is he talking about here? He says, you know, he says he is going to bring us into unity. We have been separated by the fall and by the me first syndrome, the king of the mountain mentality. But he says, Just as there's been disunity among the physical Jews, that when Israel really comes into its own, when the Israel of God exists, there's going to be no disunity, no enmity. We will be united together. Oh, we'll see things differently on different points, but we will be united on the foundation stone, and that's Jesus, the one whom all the measurements in the house take their measurement from. So we'll be united on him. As I've said before, there's a very few things that we must, that are unchangeable. There are few unchangeable things. There are few things that are worth dying over. A few, but they are very few. And as I say, the older I get, the shorter grows my list. There are a few. We must agree, you and I, that Jesus is the pre-existent Son of God. That means that he existed before creation, and he existed before he was born in the womb of Mary. He existed, pre-existed all things. He is himself the speaker forth of all things that are. And he is the pre-existent Son of God, that he is true, the pre-existent virgin-born, I'll add that, virgin-born Son of God. He is true man and true God, but he has to be born of a virgin, otherwise he inherits the blood of Adam, which was tainted by the fall. This one does not have the blood of Adam, for the blood of a baby is, the building blocks for blood are started at the entrance of sperm and ovum, and the blood literally comes from the Father. And so it is that the blood of Jesus came from outside the human race, for the angel told Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He was born and birthed not just in Mary, but he was of her. I mean, he is human, and divine, all divine, and he pre-existed himself. He pre-existed himself. And we have to agree that Jesus is the pre-existent, virgin-born Son of God, that he lived a life that completely answered the demands of the law. We have to believe that he died as the sacrifice for all sin, and that God punished in him sin and requires no more punishment for sin than what Jesus endured on the cross. And we have to believe that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead because Father accepted what he had done, and that there is no gathering to us and Father except by what Jesus did. And P.S., he's coming again. Aside from that, we can quarrel over many important things, but they aren't the thing. If we can agree on those things, we can flow. And then we have to learn to what the Lord impressed me with this past week. Someone was reading scripture in a service, and I just, boing, he says that over in, I can't remember the book now, but he said, given this list of things that we are after we're born, he says, forbearing one another. And the Spirit of the Lord whispered to me, he says, honey pot, that's putting up with. I said, ooh, putting up with. You mean like she's in the living room and washing out the tub, kind of putting up with? Yeah, putting up with. We can put up with one another. We can forbear one another. Those things are essential. This will be the condition. There will be unity. And then he goes on further. And look at how he uses the old to show us the new. He says in verse 14, they'll possess Edom and Moab and the sons of Ammon. Remember those people? Edom was those that were the descendants of Esau, and Moab and Ammon were those that were descendants of Lot's daughters that were born after Sodom was destroyed, an illicit relationship between Lot and his daughters. They said, let's get daddy drunk, we'll go to bed with him, you know, by turn, and then we can have children. And those people were always the enemies of Israel. And he says, these people themselves, he says, they're going to plunder. My people are going to plunder them. In other words, the kingdom of God is going to overtake those who are his traditional enemies. C.S. Lewis has a book that's written. He wrote his own testimony. He calls it Surprised by Grace. Surprised by grace. Just shocks the fool out of you when you suddenly discover yourself in the kingdom of God. Some of God's most ardent haters have been reached out, and the Lord says, just keep on spinning. Your day is coming, until he grabbed them. And suddenly their minds were open. They saw the revelation of God, and they did a complete change about. They who sometimes were the most articulate haters of God have been turned into other people. And it is so funny. God has a cosmic sense of humor where he takes some who would be the least likely and brings them into his kingdom. People like, who was he that was the old slave trader? Isaac Watts? Was that him? No, it wasn't Watts. One of them. Anyway, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, I guess it was Watts. who was a degenerate, I mean a Philistine in all of his mentalities. And his mama prayed for him all her life, though. I mean, he was a barroom brawler, a hater, a fornicator, a murderer, a slaver, who piloted slave ships back and forth. And yet the grace of God saved him. And he said, "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That's it. Those who were the most ardent and most active God haters, he's going to reach in and recover them. He'll go down to Edom and to Moab and to Ammon and receive those and bring them into the reign of the branch. And he says, the Lord will, this one I love, 15, utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind and strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. The Hebrews looked at the Red Sea and the Euphrates as boundaries. Remember that Abraham was called the Hebrew, which simply means the one who crossed over. He's the crossover. Abraham was the first Hebrew. Jacob was the first Israelite. Judah was the first Jew. And Abraham was the first of them all. And they called him the Hebrew. He was the one who crossed over. That which was a traditional barrier, he crossed over it. And so he takes the two barriers that barred that bordered the land of Israel, the Euphrates River and the Red Sea River. And the Lord says, "I'm going to dry them up. No more will people be barred from coming into the kingdom because of natural barriers." He said, "I'm going to dry up. I'm going to bring them over dry shod, just like he brought us out of Egypt," says the scripture. Just like he brought us out, number one, because we were in right relationship to the Lamb. And number two, because he caused his wind, his Holy Spirit, to blow back the waters and make a dry place. So it is that the Holy Spirit is going to birth us into the kingdom of God. He's going to bring us into the arena where the Lamb reigns, and we'll walk over dry shod. And then he goes on, he says, "And there'll be a highway from Assyria." Oh boy, it's a good picture. They've been dealing with Assyria. Assyria's breathing down their throat, fixing a lot their heads off. And the Lord said, "Now, when I get all through, besides what I'm going to do to Assyria, cut them down like everybody else, regardless of all this, folks, there's going to be a highway in Assyria." It's, Hebrew says, a raised way. And I love to teach on the highway. Though there's a raised way. He talks about it in another place. Is it 42? I put a note down here. The better, where I like to read about it the best. And it's in 42:16. I made that note. Says, "I will lead the blind by a way they don't know." No, I think it's 43 that I want. 43:19, "I'll do something new, spring forth away in the wilderness." That's a good one. Look at 48. I'm going to find myself. One of these I like the best. 48:19, "Your descent has been like the sand." Go from Babylon. 43:19, is that what I'm wanting? 43:19 says, "Behold, I do something new. I spring forth a roadway in the wilderness, rivers of the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals." He goes through all the rest. Now glance over at 49 and verse 11. It says, "I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up." Where's the one that says that even a fool won't get lost on that road? I love that one, where it says that even an idiot will not lose his way. That says that though some of us are not as smart as others, the Lord said, "Don't worry about it." He said, "You won't get lost when you get to that road. That road will take you through, and you'll find yourself making good progress on the highway." And that even a two-headed idiot won't get lost on this road. It's somewhere here in Isaiah, and I hadn't found it yet. It's a good thing, because some of us are more of an idiot than others. It's 35. Chapter 35 says, "A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called," it really means more like an interstate, a built-up, raised road. It says an interstate will be built there. It'll be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. And fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. They'll not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. It says they're going to be they'll have a hat on them, and that hat is everlasting joy. And this raised highway will have vicious beasts prowling all on the side of it, roaring and wanting to get on it, and it will scare some folks by the roar. But folks, even an idiot won't get lost on this road. You don't have to have directions. Jesus, you don't have to have a map, because Jesus says, I am the map. I am the way. This highway is Jesus himself. It's the highways into Zion. It's the way we walk, and he is the road on which we walk. You don't have to have a map, because he's the map. He said, you want to come to God, come to me. I'm the way. I'm the way into this kingdom. And nobody, even a blithering idiot, will be able to make it. It's a good thing that some of us wouldn't be here today. He says, even you don't have to be real smart to get in this way. Then even a dummy won't get lost on this road. People are always looking for the will of God. Honey, the will of God is the next step. And we can't hardly handle that. We don't need to know about the second one ahead of that. Just pick your foot up, and the Lord says, and I promise you I'll have something underneath it by the time your foot hits the level of the ground. It's just to walk on, to know the living God is the way. He will walk in me, and the highway into the realms of the very heart and plans and purposes of God stream out from me in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Says that highway's coming up. Now, if you know something like that, if you know there's a raised highway that's coming, that's something to sing about. There was a road for Israel through the wilderness, and that road was underneath the cloud. They walked under it. There's a road for you and I. It's called a highway. It's an interstate. It's not some little old cow track, folks. It is an interstate. And it's raised up where you don't have to worry about high water. You don't have to worry about all the beasts. They can't get up on the road. The Lord says, when the branch begins to rain, there's going to be a raised highway, and you'll go tripping and singing along. You won't have to be worried about protecting yourself, because you can't get drug off the road, and you can't fall off. He's got barriers to hold you in. He said, besides, underneath are the everlasting arms. He said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and of those that come to me, I lose nothing. And on the highway, you don't have to be afraid of falling off or taking a wrong turn. There are no turns. They go straight into the heart of Father. And that causes people to jump and shout. And the next chapter is the shout. He says, then you will say on that day, I'll give thanks to the Lord. You'll be hopping up and down and clicking your heels. You had your hat called Everlasting Joy on your head. It identifies you as a resident of the kingdom of the living God. He said, although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. His anger wasn't just put under the rug, but it was turned in another direction. It fell on Jesus, the wrath of a holy, righteous, offended God. And so now I can walk on that highway that has been raised up through the work of the cross with my hat of joy on my head, and I can trip the songs of Zion as I skip-dee-da on up the road into eternity. He said, you will joyfully draw water out of wells of salvation. Before, there was a rock that followed him. And the scripture said that rock was Jesus. They were provided with everything. But now he says it's not going to follow you around. There's a well, but you're going to have to draw it out. But the well, folks, is in us. The well that we drank into and took a sip of the river of life, and we were turned into a river. And there's a well in us, and we pull it up, not in little bitty thimble cups, but by buckets full. We says we're like David. We encourage ourselves in the Lord. They said, you're all upset, soul. Let me tell you some things, soul. You serve the living God. You serve the God who is not just like a dead stone in a rock. He doesn't have to sit there and you pack him around. Honey pot, he packs you. You serve the God that knows everything. And hear the water begin to gurgle in you. And all of a sudden, you aren't pitiful and sucking your thumb and dry and thirsty. You're bubbling over with moisture. Plenty enough for you and the next fellow on down the road. He said, you'll draw water out of the wells of salvation that bubble and gurgle and provide for you and plenty other people. And he says, in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord and call on his name and make his deeds known to the people. You won't be able to keep your mouth shut. It'll just bubble over you. Have you ever seen a baby nursing? I love this illustration. I used to nurse them. And the babies will get full of all they can. It's such hard work for them. I mean, their little bodies are exhausted. And they're getting down to the last little bit they can hold. And they go, And it begins to dribble out their chin, their side of their mouth, drip down their chin. They just, you know, every time they burp, a little bit comes up, and that's the way you and I are. We're like a mama bird that's been out and been fed. We've been stuffed. You know, mamas don't want you just full. They want you stuffed and running over. And the Holy Ghost has been cramming the words of the worms of the gospel down our gullet until every so often we can't stand it. We just burp up a little bit. And some poor little old dry soul that lives in our neighborhood has come up under our shadow, and they say, "Oh, that's wonderful." And I want to think, "Ronnie, you don't know nothing. I was just a drip in the bucket." I was at the beauty shop the other day, and the little lady that fixed my hair is a precious little woman. And she said, "You know, I just love to talk to you." She said, "Some people make you feel uncomfortable when you talk about the Lord." She says, but it's just, well, and I thought, "Lord, that's a blessing." And I thought, "Well, what on earth did I say? I didn't say anything about the Lord. We just sort of were chit-chatting." But it was little burps of mine that were just kind of dribbling out the corner of my mouth, and she was catching them as they dripped off my chin. And it's a marvelous, marvelous thing, and she loved it, loved it. It was this one. She said, "Oh, these people are going to draw water out of the wells of salvation." She said, "They'll make his name known and make his name exalted." And he said, "They'll praise the Lord in song, and they'll talk about everything that he's done. They'll talk about God not just because they've benefited, but suddenly they discovered his personality. They'll begin to bless his character. And because of his character, he's done this in my life." And said, "This will be done throughout the earth. They'll sing for him." And says, "They'll cry aloud and they'll shout for joy." That's folks having Pentecostal fits, I don't mind telling you. I mean, that's the Sheep Sisters all over again. They're just bucking and clawing and having a hissy fit. They are having a good time. Said, "They'll cry aloud, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." That's chapter 12. I'm telling you, when we realize who is in our midst, who it is that we are rooted into, we who were dead branches on the forest floor, rooted right next to one that was cut down from that rebellious Israel tree. And suddenly we find ourselves in the true Israel tree, a true limb on the Israel tree. We find that all these promises that spoke of that physical people, they were actually talking about to us, that the Lord is speaking to you and I, that God is in the midst of us, and he's big, he's great, he's wonderful, and we can hardly contain it. Now, that's a far cry from those folks that go once a week to tip their hat to God and sit there looking like they had prunes for breakfast while somebody demonstrates something up before them, and they sit there and watch. This is a whole nother ball game. You know, I'll stop here by telling you, I've probably told you this story before, but I like it. My husband drugged me out to LSU ball games. And you know, it's just not my, he's boring, boring. And I'd go with him. He was just sure that one day I was going to get the basketball anointing and I was going to love it. And he loved for me to go, so I went and tried to smile and, you know, how you do it and be nice. And one day I'm sitting there and these people were going bananas. I mean, there was one man that couldn't sit on his seat next to me. He just literally just hopped up and down. And I'm sitting there like this, you know, like warmed over grits, and Bill's your team. And everybody's hooping and hollering, going crazy. And I'm sitting there just kind of hanging out. And suddenly the Spirit of the Lord whispered to me. He said, "You know, if you understood the game, you'd get excited too." And I said, I got it. I'll go to church on Sunday morning and I'm going, "Yay, team!" And others are sitting there, and the Lord says, if they understood what was going on, if they understood the game, they'd get excited too. Yes, sirree, this is something worth getting excited about, something worth shouting about. And sometimes you just can't help yourself. We were singing a couple of Sundays ago, "It is well with my soul." If I have the bad taste to die before Jesus comes, I'll sing that for me. I tell you, that's the best song I ever heard. And when they got to that part, they said, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not the half, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." I couldn't help it. I just hollered. I just couldn't stand it. And I felt so bad about it, because there was Bill and Allison, and I'm sure Allison turned 14 shades of purple. And I didn't mean to show out. I just couldn't stand it, you know. That hooray just jumped out of me. And that week, somebody told me, said, "I am so glad that you did that." Said, "I thought I would explode right there on the spot." And I said, that kind of gave me a little relief. They were just scared they were going to have to. Ever so often, you can't stand it, you know. You just have to.
That's like when R.L. comes to church and he speaks out like that. I told him that he is a real blessing.
Oh, yeah.
Just to hear him say those few words.
Because everybody else is sitting there about to explode trying to be nice. And, you know, somebody's got to do the job. But there are some times when we need to get so filled with the awareness of what our God has done that we act up. You just can't stand it. You know, I know my husband loves me. I know he does. But folks, sometimes I won't see a little action. I do. I just appreciate it myself. And it's the same way. The Lord knows we love him, but I think he appreciates a little action now and then. Amen.